Okay, we're in Psalm 32, and we just introduced it briefly last time. And we brought out the principle that in all the superscriptions in the psalm, like you have the Psalm of David, a maskil, we brought out the fact that a psalm, that word there is in italics, it doesn't belong, and it's really David. Maskil is a Hebrew word that means something very valuable, highly prized, precious. And so from the superscription, we know that the principles in Psalm 32 are a good norm and standard, a good scale of values, and it's something to be applied. Verse 1 is where we are. We haven't finished verse 1. It says, blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sins is covered. Well, the word blessed means happiness is in the plural, and it refers to inner and outer happiness. The word is he whose is in italicized words, and that doesn't belong there. And it should read this way, verse 1, happiness is plural. Transgressions forgiven, sins covered. Now, that's verse 1. All those verbs are gone. And when you have a verb omitted, it has impact. And naturally, the King James translation, because they're translating it to English to try to make it flow properly or grammatically, so they put in these verbs. But in the original language, it's really sharp. And to the point, it says happiness is inner and outer happiness. Transgressions forgiven. Sins covered. Now, that's a verse and a half. You know, I found out in Christianity, talking to people who are Christians, they are not even aware of this concept here, that their transgressions are forgiven and that their sins are covered. There's no verb here at all except for one. We have a cal active participle, sin is covered. Is covered is a cal active participle, and it means concealed. The cal active participle is continuous and habitual, which gives us the principle. And the principle is this: any time a believer names or confesses his sins, those sins no longer are held against him, and he's back in fellowship with the Lord. Now, I know most of you are familiar with that concept, but you'd be surprised how many people are not aware of that fact, and they feel like they have to do something. Now, here's something, because David has neglected this principle. And he's writing from the background of Operation Bathsheba. And now he sees the importance of fellowship with God. And David is saying, in effect, the word maskil here, plus the first verse, one word maskil, which is really the first verse. The first verse is David, a maskil. So you have the word maskil plus the first verse says this. Basic orientation to grace in the Christian way of life is restoration back to fellowship. And this is what really separates believers. Some believers make it and some believers don't make it. This principle of Psalm 23, where David says, he restoreth my soul. When a believer acknowledges his sins to the Lord, the believer is in fellowship. When a believer doesn't, then the believer is out of fellowship. Now, I went to a school, a seminary, that taught there were no absolute concepts in fellowship. They said that you can confess your sins from today to tomorrow, but you'd never be back in fellowship. And the president of the seminary gave a very tremendous illustration, and he had this podium up here, and he drove a nail in it, actually. And he said, here is the illustration, how ridiculous this concept is. You drive a nail in the podium. And that's you as a sinner. And you've committed a sin. And he said, now you pull the nail out. That's what these guys say, is confession of sins, but you still have the hole there. So you're really not back in fellowship. And that's what he taught. Well, after the class, I told him, well, you're talking about a nail and a piece of wood. But you're not talking about a believer and a believer confessing his sins. He said, well, what does a bartender like you know? That was it. He was a great scholar. But they don't teach this concept at all. And very few people are really grounded on it. It's basic to most of us, but it's really what separates people. You see, if a believer's out of fellowship, he can be very moral. He can be, for example, self-righteous. He can be filled with good deeds, human good. He can follow, for example, many activities of a local church. And he can get involved in a church program, but he's out of fellowship with the Lord. He's walking in darkness. And he can only be taught the Word of God one way. Now, there are literally, I guess, millions of believers in the United States of America today who are out of fellowship with the Lord and have never been told or taught the principle to get back into fellowship. And many of them are doing the best they can. And many of them are sincere, and many of them are sometimes seeking, and some of them are even sublimating. And they're going through all sorts of activities, and they say, well, really, this Christianity isn't working because, really, there is no blessings and there's no inner happiness. And they absolutely do not have any inner happiness. But they've never learned how to get back into fellowship with God. And so, consequently, they can't be in this bracket of blessedness here. They can never learn how to get back in fellowship, and they can never be in a place of happiness. They can have some overt happiness through some sublimation, and it doesn't last, and it doesn't carry you anywhere, and it never holds up under pressure or suffering or disaster. So David is saying here in the very first verse, look, out of fellowship, you can get the B&B treatment. You know, we introduced it by saying that the bit and the bridle of the donkey and the horse that's coming up. And so a lot of believers are under the bit and the bridle treatment. And they're called biblically by verse 9 of this psalm, without understanding. In other words, dumb. And they're out of fellowship and they never get back into fellowship. And they're always looking for some system to get back. And they may come up with the concept of, you know, just love everybody. But they're still out of fellowship. They make decisions and they go through activities. They can even agonize in the closet. They can have ecstatic experience. They can go through this whole bit and they're out of fellowship. And they're under this passage that we will study in verse 9, the bit and the bridle treatment. And all God can do with them is jog them along until they get with the Word of God. And this means, of course, the first principle is for them to get back into fellowship. People have often asked through the years what one doctrine should be taught to a person who has just accepted Christ as Savior. When I first was asked that question, I thought about it for a while, and I used to say eternal security. You know, a lot of people do not know that when they accept Christ as their Savior, they're eternally secure. They think they can commit some sin and lose their salvation. But I really don't think that eternal security is the first thing that I would recommend now. I think it's about the third. I think what a new believer needs to know is how to stay in fellowship in time with God. And then the second thing I think the believer has to know is spending maximum time in fellowship, he has to put his faith in the promises of God and claim the promises of God. And then I would say that once they're operating on spending a maximum amount of time in fellowship and claiming the promises of God, then I think that I would mention eternal security. And probably that would be my order. Because, you see, unless the believer's in fellowship, And even the principle that you teach him about eternal security is useless. A believer out of fellowship is living just like any unbeliever. All right, we have in this verse blessedness or inner happiness, transgressions forgiven, sins covered. Now, sins covered only when the believer confesses his sins. The covering of the sin is different from the forgiving of the sin at the cross here. All sins were judged at the cross. So we have the first line. And then the second line of verse 1, when a believer confesses his sins in time, then they're covered. See, they've already been dealt with. Now they're covered. This is Old Testament terminology for being back in fellowship. All right, now the second verse, we have stage 2 type of blessing. And it says, blessed the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit no guile. I left out the verbs. Now, again, we have the word blessed in verse 2 like we did in verse 1. And again, it's that same word that we had before. So you'll remember it. It's consistent. Asherah, H here. And remember that one? One of the tribes was called Asher. And that's the word for blessedness or happinesses. So blessed in verse 2 is the same word as the first verse, word in verse 1. It's a plural again. And it's inner happiness. That's fellowship with God. And overt happiness. And that's the application of the Word of God to experience. Inner happiness, you're in fellowship with God. Overt happiness is from the doctrinal application to experience. So it says, blessed the man, reference to the believer who has appropriated salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while Jesus Christ died for all members of the human race, you know there are a lot of people today in the 20th century do not believe that Jesus Christ has died for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, and they call themselves fundamentalist churches. That he died only for those, they say, who have accepted Christ as Savior, but he didn't die for those who haven't accepted him as Savior. And that's the way they come in with it. And that's wrong. Died for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, and for those who reject him also. Not for our sins only, it says, but for the sins of the whole world. And we saw in 2 Peter 2, he died for those who denied him. So that may be fundamentalist as far as the name of the church is concerned, but it's fundamentally wrong. Absolutely wrong. So here we have it. This is talking about a believer who has appropriated salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while Jesus Christ died for all members of the human race, some accept the work of Christ and some reject it. We're going to see in Revelation on Thursday night, we're in a passage talking about the tribulation, where God uses every type of disaster and catastrophe to get the unbeliever to accept Christ as Savior, and they will not do it. Some will not do it, even though he uses nature, and he uses people, and he uses starvation, and he uses everything. That person's free will not accept Christ as Savior. And then we skip over to the millennium. And we have the opposite approach. And everything is perfect, perfect environment, plenty of everything, and they still won't accept him. God has two approaches to salvation. A negative, backing up the hearse, we used to call it. Or grace, pouring out grace. But God deals with people in love, or if you want to call it fear. But because they have free will, they won't accept it in the worst time in history, and they won't accept him in the best time in history. And yet people teach that man does not have free will. So here is a man who believes in Christ, verse 2, and the result is, blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now those two verses, verses 1 and 2, have a great deal of encouragement for you. Your sins are forgiven and they're covered. And he will not impute iniquity. The word to impute here means to think, to intend, to do something about it, to compute. It would be a good word for a computer, to reckon. And here it means to compute. He does not compute iniquity. And this, is, of course, has to do with God's character. God is righteousness. The righteousness of God was satisfied by Jesus Christ going to the cross. God is also justice, and that was solved by Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world. Now, when you accept Christ, God cannot impute iniquity to you because you've passed the point of righteousness and justice, and all God can do is love you. So God's love is constant, and it's static regardless of our failure as believers. Isn't that interesting? Now, the second line here is very important. This keeps getting better. You know, transgressions forgiven, sins covered, and he won't impute iniquity to you. Boy, you can really start motoring now. And then it says, in whose spirit there is no guile. The spirit here refers to that part inside of you which absorbs the word of God. The human spirit in the believer, that's what this is talking about. The believer, as you know, has a soul. And the believer, as you know, has a body. And the believer, as you know, has a spirit. And he's also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So if somebody tells you that you're a square, well, believe it. Here it is. Body, that's one part of you. Soul, that's another part of you. Human spirit, that's another part of you, and you got God the Holy Spirit in you, so they call you square, here you are. Agree, you are. But they're not squares because they have a couple things missing. These two right here. They have a body and a soul, and that's it. So the spirit here refers to a believer, and naturally he has an old sin nature. But the human spirit of the individual is the capacity for fellowship with God. With this spirit, since God is a spirit, we can have fellowship with God. In our soul, we have human relationships. So the human spirit is also where the Word of God is located. In the spirit, there must be no guile, it says here. And the word no guile is negligence. Not the word no guile. The human spirit here has not only the ability to have fellowship with God, that's one of the functions. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But it has also the capabilities of the human spirit to categorize the word of God and also for application. So let's take up nine concepts on the human spirit. We have sometimes neglected the fact of the human spirit, except sometimes mentioning it in terms of generalities. So let's get nine things that the Bible says about the human spirit. In other words, there's people often, if you hear them talk, whether it's in songs or over the radio or on TV, they're talking about, I love you with my soul or with my heart or my mind, and they get everything confused. No one has it straight on the outside world. So I wanted you to see what it's all about. You as a believer, as a body, you know that because you're aching from shoveling all that dirt yesterday. And you have a soul because that's where you have relationships with people. And you've accepted Christ as your Savior. So you have a human spirit which is able to absorb the Word of God and categorize it. You have the God, the Holy Spirit, and he's the one actually that's teaching you the Word whenever you study the Word, and he's a down payment, as it were, on your eternal life. Well, number one, we want to say that the human spirit is received along with the soul in original creation. When Adam was created, he had a body, he had a soul, and he had a human spirit. So in original creation, for point one, man received a human spirit and a human soul. That's why Adam could have fellowship with God in the garden. And that's where we have the fact where it says that God breathed into man the breath of lives, plural. In other words, he breathed into him two lives, one for each nostril, soul life and spirit life. So that's our first point. The original man was created with a human soul and a human spirit, and naturally Adam had a body. I want you to know that Adam never went through babyhood. Adam wasn't the first baby. Who was the first baby? Adam was born mature. Well, first baby was a murderer. So much for the human race. Second point here, when man sinned, he lost his human spirit. That's a part of his spiritual death. And a part of spiritual death is the loss of the human spirit. That's found in Genesis 2:17, compared with Genesis 3:6. So one, he was born right from the hand of God with everything that was needed, human spirit, human soul, body. But two, when he sinned, he lost his human spirit, and that's a part of spiritual death, and the day that he ate, he died. He didn't die physically, he died spiritually. He lost that human spirit. Genesis 2:17, Genesis 3:6. Three, third point, the human spirit is the receptacle for the Word of God. And we get this from Romans 8:16, and in the Old Testament, Job 32:8, and there's one in the last half of Ephesians 3 that we have studied previously. The fourth principle says when a person accepts Jesus Christ, he becomes trichotomous. That's what it looks like. Trichotomous, which means three, tri, body, soul, and spirit. Trichotomous, dichotomous. Means body and soul. This is body, soul, and spirit. When a person accepts Christ as Savior, he becomes trichotomous. Passage? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The unbeliever is dichotomous. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So we have trichotomous and dichotomous. Now there's a good witness for you. Pardon me. I'd like to ask you one question someone asked me a couple years ago. I know you'll get it right because I got it wrong. Are you trichotomous or dichotomous? Not a good lead? Because I say what? Dichotomous, the unbeliever, has a soul and he has a body. When the unbeliever with his soul and his body accepts Christ as Savior, he still has the soul and he still has the same miserable body, but now he receives a human spirit. So he becomes trichotomous. And that's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The unbeliever is dichotomous, 1 Corinthians 2:14. In that passage, the unbeliever is called, in the King James language, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, but the word natural is the psychikos man, which is the soulish man. Therefore, in salvation, the human spirit is received. That's point four. Now, point five, the Bible is the only book in existence that distinguishes between the soul and the spirit. Hebrews 4:12. There's no other record of a distinction between the soul and the spirit than in the Bible, Hebrews 4:12. Point six, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. And the whole system for learning the Word of God is that the Holy Spirit must teach the human spirit. And that's found in John 14, verse 26, and John 16, 12 through 14, and 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 14. Now, here's the believer, and he's trichotomous. He has a human spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells. The Bible is on the outside. When he hears the word, when you finally get to the place where you recognize a few categories, and you read the Bible with understanding, the Holy Spirit takes the information and stores it in the human spirit. And this is the means by which the Word of God is stored. And then you have the application, and that's this word at the superscription, maskil. So that the soul now operates on all systems go. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit, John 14:26, John 16:12-14, 1 Corinthians 2:9-14. Point 7, the believer's spirit is the area of refreshment. The Word of God is refreshing, and the area for that refreshment is the spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 7:13. And point 8, orientation to grace depends upon the human spirit. That's Philemon 25. And 9, a believer minus the Word of God is known in Scripture as a broken spirit. Broken spirit. And there's a passage that says, which we'll study not too long from now, a merry heart is good like medicine. But a broken spirit is dry at the bones. Now, we're going to have dried up bones in our passage in this particular psalm. And the thing is, believers can possibly be walking around right now and have dry bones, as far as the Scripture is concerned. It doesn't mean that you're going to rattle. In fact, it doesn't even mean that you're going to be, as it were, a ding-a-ling. But a believer, minus the Word of God, the Bible said, he is known as a broken spirit. And that's Proverbs 17:22. And this is something with which to work in the field of human spirit. So our verse says, in whose spirit there is no guile, but the Word is not the word guile. It looks like this. Remha. And it doesn't mean no guile. It means remissiveness. It means to be slothful. And it comes to be negligence or carelessness would be a good translation. So we could translate this, in whose spirit there is no carelessness. Now, I want you to get the impact of this verse. Happinesses, first word, which is translated blessed. Happinesses, and then down to the last line. To the believer in whose spirit is no carelessness. Now, this carelessness almost means apathy. It means indifference. But none of these words cover it as much as the word negligence. In other words, what is a negligent spirit? In other words,
backs up in the soul. And we ought to take a look at the soul for a minute and see if we can establish the principle. Here is self-consciousness, mentality, volition. Here's emotions, and here's our conscience right here. Naturally, we have an old sin nature. Now, we have a human spirit as believers. We'll put that up here. And when the believer is indifferent towards the Word of God, why, this human spirit is empty. And there's no Word there. Now, this tends to cause sort of a vacuum, sort of a blowback type of a thing. And we'll work in reverse here. In other words, the free will, the volition of the believer has gone negative, no, to the Word of God. This creates a vacuum right here in the mind. And into this vacuum comes all sorts of things. What comes into the mind? Well, mental attitude sins, for example, which produce self-induced misery. And in comes something we've been studying, apostasy. We get false doctrine. And what else happens is we have emphasis on the details of life. You know, frantic search for happiness apart from the Lord, looking for some detail. Now, when this fills up and sort of backs up and makes one negligent or indifferent to the Word of God, if in your mind you have mental attitude sins, if you've taken in false doctrine, and you're in the pursuit of details for your happiness, you see, then this is a broken spirit, as it were. Because it sort of backs up and makes one negligent or indifferent to the Word. Now, self-consciousness here is, aware of self, and usually it's full of self-pity or pride or both. And this backs up, and this sort of jams things up. So there's no possibility. There's no confession of sin. There's no restoration back to fellowship. The Holy Spirit is grieved and probably quenched also. And therefore, the Holy Spirit cannot teach this individual soul anything. There's no desire for the Word of God. And the emotions, they're all jammed up. There's nothing coming in for the emotions to appreciate. And this backs up. And this means some emotional activity in an apostate type of activity. If it's directed towards God, why, then a person will get very religious. I know a person who has been exposed to the Word of God for 20 years. And for one reason or another, flew the coop, not ours, and went into Catholicism. And was ranting, raving Catholicism to me like I didn't know anything about Catholicism. Tell me all about how good it was, how much closer they can get to God because of Catholicism, how much movements and genuflex and all that was. And then that thing blew apart. Now they're into some very religious place, and they're hanging crosses all over the place. And here we go. Yet I know for a fact they've been exposed to the Word almost daily for some 18, 20 years. So in the shutting off of the Word, now they have some activity towards God, they become religious. Otherwise, it would be normal activity in life. The conscience here has no divine norms or standards. And the old sin nature is in the saddle, controlling the life, and there's no happiness. Now, that's what this word guile means, or negligence. This is a negligent or a careless spirit. It's one in which there's no Word, and there's no desire for the Word. What is David saying in Psalm 32 here? He says, look, you cannot possibly apply the Word unless you know the Word. You cannot have any happiness, he says, apart from the Word. The Word, then, he says, is the key to everything. The Word is the thing that will turn the tide in your life. You see, when we get to verse 5, we will have the turning of the tide for David. And we will have that principle of restoration back to fellowship, starting the process going the other way. In verse 3, let's notice one of the results of failure not to know the Word of God, or failure not to confess sins and get back into fellowship with the Lord. Verse 3. Then I kept silent. Kept silent in context means he wouldn't get back into fellowship. He wouldn't express his sins and confess them to the Lord. And he says, my bones waxed old. Here are the bones waxing old. I don't know if you ever got up in the morning and ever felt this or not. Well, just wait. And then he says, through my roaring all the day long, through my groaning, screaming, was all day long. In other words, because David, at this particular time, the Bathsheba operation, didn't have the Word, he didn't apply the principle of restoration back to fellowship, therefore he was out of fellowship, naturally he was, in that operation. But because he was out of fellowship, he was under two categories of discipline. People always say, you teach this grace principle, and people can live their lives as they please. Oh, no, they can't. Here we go, right here. The first discipline, the first category, is found here, old bones. We should call this old bones and groaning all day long. Old bones is the type of discipline whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every sin, every son that he receives. And you're without scourging, then he says, you don't belong to me. Now, the first one is old bones. The second one is daily groaning. So we have old bones and daily groaning as a believer out of fellowship. And that's no life for any believer to live. God didn't design that for you or me. Negative volition to the Word of God makes it that way. And so here we have a believer who's negative, and they're designated in Scripture here by the Holy Spirit as old bones and groaning daily. Now, we're talking about, this psalm is talking about the provision in God's plan. See, in verse 5, we have the turning of the tide. The basic principle of grace in the Christian way of life on this earth is restoration back to fellowship. David, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has been out of fellowship for a year. You know, it's interesting. You never know what people are thinking or what they've been taught. But after our class this morning, I wasn't even on the subject of sin unto death. But I went to a school where they said there was no such thing. I showed the professor where it was found in the Bible, and he got angry at me. And he says, oh, and he wrote a book on it, how there is no such thing as sin unto death. Well, this morning I mentioned it briefly. You stay out of it long enough, the maxim is uprooted like that tree. And there are illustrations in Scripture, Ananias, Sapphira, and so forth. Saul. There are other principles. Hezekiah almost went out. He had his face to the wall, and then Isaiah told him to get back in fellowship. But some woman said she never heard about it, but she thought that the unpardonable sin was the sin unto death. And this preacher told her that everybody, he had said that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but there's one particular sin that you commit, there is no excuse for, and you die without having salvation after you've accepted him. But she didn't know which one it was, and she walked around scared all the time. Today was the first time that she heard it. David, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's another thing. I said something about someone in the Old Testament as a believer in Christ, and they said, how could they be a believer in Christ when Christ didn't come to the New Testament? See, people are not familiar with the fact that Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the day when Christ would go to the cross. If you were an Old Testament individual, and you had the situation where the lamb was slain, and you appropriated that, that was you accepting Christ as your Savior. We're looking back on the cross. They look forward to it. So whether you're looking forward and saying, I'm believing in Christ because I know he's going to come and die for the sins of the world, and the Lamb depicts this, you're saved. And now you are in the New Testament, and you're looking back, and you say, Christ did die, and I'm accepting him. But whichever way you look, it's the same thing. And if I say David was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one Savior, whether it's David's day or our day. But he was out of fellowship for a year. And a brief reference to his sufferings are amplified in Psalm 38, if you want to read it some night. And finally, the thing that turned the tide for David, the thing that makes life meaningful, the thing that kept David alive, the thing that gave him purpose and meaning and definition as far as the future is concerned, and the thing that gave David a new lease on life, is the doctrine of restoration to fellowship. And Psalm 23 brings it out, where David says, he restoreth my soul. David said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. You'll see it in verse 5. We've already studied this principle in some detail. And this word actually means to make known, to cause to make known. And the Hithiel imperfect of the word jada, and it means to make known to one person. It doesn't mean, for example, to feel sorry for your sins. It doesn't mean to renounce your sins. It doesn't mean to get emotional about your sins. It doesn't mean to regret them or to take a vow or to do a system of penance. Pardon me. You simply identify them. You simply name them. And this could be translated, I have named my sins unto thee. And my iniquity is specifically 2 Samuel 11:12, and it's talking about Bathsheba. And he says, I have not hid. He finally confessed his sin. And this is what he said in the next verse, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And the word here for confess simply means to cite them, to bring them up to God, nothing more. And every verb used here is totally devoid of emotional content. In other words, you do not have to feel sorry for your sins to be forgiven. You don't ask for forgiveness of sins. I've heard people get down and have a meal and have grace before dinner, and there's one person that leads, it's usually Thanksgiving or Christmas. And you just vibrate over the turkey, both turkeys, the one that's praying and the one you're eating. And this guy is the religious head of the family. And you're invited there, and they don't know you from Adam. And this guy says, Father, forgive us of our sins. And I'm saying to myself, man, you can't do that for me. I got to do that for me. And he expects God to forgive everybody's sins there, and that's not naming our sins. If we confess our sins, you can't do it for anybody else. So you specify them. And there's no emotion, there's no feeling, there's no attitude on the part of the human being that can do anything about sins. And this is all the work of God. And you don't beg God to forgive you. You don't, some people say, plead the blood, which is Pentecostal and Foursquare and tongues and apostate. You simply name your sins to God. You don't have to feel sorry about them. There are some sins that you will never feel sorry about. Now, don't smile and don't say, not me, because there are. But all you have to do is name them to God. You must cite them. You must specify them. Now, we have three verbs. And David's going to say, I acknowledge the first. This is a non-meritorious verb. I acknowledge my sins. Then he says, mine iniquity have I not hid. That's non-meritorious either. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. All three of those are non-meritorious. There's not one thing you can do for forgiveness. There's not one bit of emotion. There's not one ounce of regret. There's no expression of a guilt complex that God will ever accept. Because that's all works. There is a legalistic feeling there. Feeling sorry for your sins, that's legalism. Taking a vow and saying you'll never do it again, that's legalism. You will do it again. Telling God you're sorry and that you'll make it up to him, and that's legalism. A system of penance for forgiveness, that's legalism. Three words here. I acknowledge, I have not hid, I will confess. Three different verbs to express the grace concept for a believer to be restored back to fellowship. Now why? Because of the rest of the sentence here. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, and then the word Selah. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin goes right back to the cross. Or as in David's case, went forward to the cross. David is speaking and David is looking forward to the cross. Today we do the same thing, but we look back to the cross. The last phrase is 1 John 1:7, because in 1 John 1:7 it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And the first half of this verse is 1 John 1:9, if we confess, if we acknowledge, if we cite or specify our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is it that we can simply name a sin no matter how we feel about it We can simply specify a sin to God, whether we have any regrets or not, whether we feel sorry or not. We simply cite the sin and we're forgiven. Why are we forgiven? Because of the last phrase. Now, the last phrase is not correctly translated at any point. Thou forgavest. And this is the word on thou forgavest. N-A-S-A, NASA. You know that's familiar. And this is maybe where they got it from. I don't know. Maybe there was some Hebrew scientist. You know, they had a German scientist that they got over here. Well, here is the Hebrew word for thou forgavest. Now, what does NASA mean? Well, you know what NASA means. It means to lift up something and carry it away. You know that place out there that sends those things up, they call NASA? That's what that word is, the Hebrew word. I don't know whether they know it or not. But it means to lift up something and carry it away. And even when David wrote this, this is a kal stem of perfect tense, which means a completed action in the mind of God. In David's time, therefore the cross was a completed action or transaction. And although all the people up to the cross did not have the historic cross yet, in the mind of God, this was a reality. And the cross was the basis for fellowship with God in time. Since the beginning of believers in time, all believers have recovered their fellowship with God in the same way, without exception, without equivocation. They have named their sins to God, and they have been forgiven as believers. The same seminary I went to taught 1 John 1:9 as a salvation passage. They said, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that was salvation. But you see, you don't have to confess your sins to be saved. Sins are not the issue. And the book of 1 John is written to believers. But how are you going to straighten out some theologian? So it's strictly a non-meritorious activity compatible with the grace of God. And again, grace depends on who and what God is, never on who and what we are. And some believers, as long as they live, will never be in fellowship because they wait for a certain feeling. Because they're trying to be sorry for their sins. Trying to think up or work up a system of penance. These believers are out of fellowship. And it's possible that the believer will never even live out his life because of their refusal to understand and orient to the grace of God, and that will lead unto the sin unto death. Not some specific sin, but just staying out of fellowship for a long period of time. Only it will be Saul's sin unto death and not Ananias and Sapphira's sin unto death. In other words, you'll probably be left around here as examples, I guess. You're left around to have a bad influence so that believers can take a choice between you and your legalism and what the Word of God has to say. And so many are on this earth in their legalistic activities, and they're totally miserable, and they're totally disoriented to the grace of God. And they're seeking some form of sublimation, getting into some system of pseudo-spirituality. And they act as a test upon believers and a challenge to believers, as the church in Jerusalem, which we're studying in Acts, did in the early part of the church age. The first church that started in Acts was a church at Jerusalem. And it became legalistic right away, and it was a challenge to the rest of the church age. It even enticed Paul. Instead of going where he was supposed to go, Paul went to Jerusalem and got hooked into taking a vow in the temple in the Jerusalem church. And you see, you face an issue here. And the issue is really about whether or not the Word of God is real. And you have to orient to the grace of God. So there's no connotation here of confession of sin as far as legalism is concerned. There's no feeling sorry for your sin. But I want you to notice, it says here, forgave, which means nas, I lifted it up and carried away. And the word forgive is nasa, and it's a cal perfect. It means to pick it up and haul it off. Every time you see some space shuttle go up, maybe it'll remind you that Jesus Christ did the same thing with our sins. Your sins on the cross were lifted up, were picked up by Jesus Christ and hauled off. And notice this phrase says, the iniquity of my sin. Now, iniquity is not iniquity at all. The Hebrew word looks like this. It's a noun. That's ahon, H-O-N-E. And that's guilt. People often ask about guilt. And the guilt for sin, see, has already been paid. That's what this is saying here. What is the guilt for sin? Well, it says the wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death. And it has already been paid, so he lifted up and carried away the guilt of my sins. And the guilt of my sins simply means absolute sense of missing the mark. The Hebrew word for sin in this case is C-H-A-T-A-H. It's the same as the Greek word harmartia. And in the ancient world, both of these words are the same. Here is a target. Here is the bullseye. And the harmartia for the word sin in the Greek language. And the word chata in the Hebrew for the word sin means to miss the mark. And the bullseye is the essence of God. And Romans 3:23 says we have all sinned. Missed the bullseye. And then the last part of the verse explains it. And have come short of the glory of God. Here's the bullseye. The glory of God, God's essence. We've all sinned and come short of God's essence. And what is the glory of God? The glory of God is His sovereignty, His righteousness, His justice, and so on. So here is the basic target. And we've all come short of His righteousness. We've all sinned and come short of God's righteousness, or the glory of God, which is His righteousness. So it attaches guilt to it. The guilt is the justice of God. God is perfect righteousness. And when we are at our best, we crank out human good, and human good comes short of God's absolute perfect righteousness. And our relative righteousness or our human righteousness cannot have fellowship with absolute divine righteousness. You cannot compare human righteousness with divine righteousness. And this is Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. Well, if our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, what does our sins mean? Where do they come in? Well, our sins are even less than that. We won't even go into the word for filthy rags publicly. It's bad enough. And it's our human good. The best we can produce is filthy rags, and our sins have to be infinitely worse. And together, our sinfulness plus our human good is totally unacceptable to God's perfect righteousness. And perfect righteousness, when it's rejected, is insulted, and it demands justice. And under God's justice, we're guilty, and so it's the guilt of our sins, and the guilt of our sins is actually spiritual death. And therefore, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, and our sins were poured out on Him, God the Father put Christ under spiritual death for 3 hours. He was separated from God, and He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Forsaken, He was separated. He was isolated. He was bearing our sins, but not only bearing them, but He was bearing the full wrath of God, which means at the cross, He picked up our sins, nasa, hauled them away now. And do you know what this means? Well, this means something that some have never gotten straight. You may have been influenced by evangelists and evangelistic thinking. It's often non-biblical. Remember, gospel means good news, not bad news. And good news is the fact that there is no guilt left for sin. Notice this phrase. He picked up and hauled away the guilt of my sins, and the guilt of my sins is the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is death. And Jesus Christ picked it up and hauled it away. Now, why do evangelists keep on emphasizing a few sins that bother them personally? Because he's probably sheltered and disoriented. Why does he talk about sins when that isn't even the issue? Jesus Christ on the cross, NASA, picked up my sins and the guilt of my sins, and the guilt is death, spiritual death, and that's what it means when it says Christ died for our sins. It isn't physical death. Dying for our sins isn't physical death, it's spiritual death. He was isolated. He took the penalty for every sin that ever has been committed in the human race. And the gospel is the fact that sin does not stand in the way. There is nothing that stands in the way between mankind and salvation except our negative volition. Not his sins. And the emphasis in the gospel is not sins. The emphasis in the gospel is the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is, that's grace. God does the work. And how many times have people messed up this whole thing by going to some person and making an issue out of sins and talking about their sins when it's not their sins, but a principle? At the cross, Jesus Christ paid for their sins on the cross. Jesus Christ was judged for their sins on the cross. Jesus Christ did all the work, and personal sins is not, repeat, is not an issue. The issue is the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time, we'll take it up right at this same point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege. Having sins forgiven, transgressions forgiven, and sins covered. We're thankful once again Christ died for the sins of the whole world. The believer and the unbeliever. Not our sins only, but for the whole world. Even those who denied him. And we're thankful that sin is not the issue, the Son is. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How clear it is. How gracious it is. And he doesn't impute our iniquity to us. We're thankful for this so great salvation. We're thankful for those who support and come and share in the fellowship that we have. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.